This morning I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 9. First Kings 10 highlighted the height of Solomon's glory and splendor, the height, the high watermark of the kingdom of Israel. And now, in chapter 11, we're looking at Solomon's downfall. He has turned his heart away from the Lord, and now he's suffering the consequences of that decision. 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 9, but before we do so, let's ask God for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verse 9. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. If for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house of Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab the commander of the army went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage to the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. And the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubeth, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. When Genubeth was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh, but when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart that I may go to my own country. But Pharaoh said to him, what have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country? And he said to him, only let me depart. God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezin the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing of David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did, and he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, if you have ever watched a great athlete who has made some really poor decisions or poor choices in life, then you know the feeling of disappointment or sadness that comes when potential is wasted. You remember what they used to be, strong and sharp and focused, and you can't help but wonder what happened. What could have been? Well, something similar is happening here in 1 Kings 11. The man who once asked God for wisdom, who built the temple, who led Israel in an era of peace and prosperity, now finds himself under God's judgment. And Solomon's downfall, as we saw last week, didn't happen overnight. His heart slowly drifted from a wholehearted devotion to the Lord to all of a sudden turning away from the Lord and turning to these small g gods. Now the passage before us shows what happened when a once faithful servant starts to compromise. It began with small cracks in the foundation, divided affections, misplaced loves, but it ends with devastating consequences. In verses 9 through 25, we see how God responds to Solomon's sin. The Lord had appeared to Solomon twice and now becomes angry with him. Enemies rise up against the kingdom. The peace that Solomon once enjoyed is replaced by unrest, and the glory of his reign begins to fade as things begin to collapse in on him. Now this passage isn't just history. It's a warning. It reminds us of what happens when our hearts wander from God. When we're in that situation, he's going to lovingly and firmly call us back. And so in that way, this story isn't just to record a tragedy from the past, but it's to warn us right here and right now, in the present, that God includes Solomon's downfall so that we would avoid making the same mistake. Because when it comes down to it, sin always looks appealing. But the results, the consequences of sin are real and always tragic. And truth be told, we face these same temptations each and every day. And so if we're wise, we'll look at Solomon's example and learn from his mistake and realize our deep need for God's saving grace. Now this morning as we look at our passage, we'll be looking at we'll have three different points. The first is the rebellion of the heart. The second is the result of sin. And then third is the redemption of God. And so we begin by looking at the rebellion of the heart. That's our first point. The first thing we learn about Solomon or from Solomon's story is that God is angry because of Solomon, because of sin. Verse 9 says it plainly, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord. Now this is a sobering statement. And the reason that it's such a sobering or serious statement is that in only three times this statement is used, that the Lord was angry. That statement, that phrase, only happens three times in Israel's history. The first time we are told that the Lord was angry is when Israel refused to go into the promised land. When they came out of Egypt because of their unbelief and their disobedience, Moses and an entire generation was kept from entering into the promised land because the Lord was angry with them. So you kind of have that at the beginning of Israel's existence as a nation. And then at the end of Israel's history, or towards the end of Israel's history in the Old Testament, this same anger of God, God is angry, or God was angry, is said right before the people are taken away into exile. Carried away from the land altogether because of their sin. And then right in the middle, we have it right here with Solomon. The Lord was angry with Solomon, and this is the beginning of that end that ultimately brings us to exile and getting kicked out of the land. Now, why is God angry with Solomon? Well, it's because his heart was no longer fully devoted to the Lord. And that's where his failure began. And that's where God's anger is directed. Now, when it comes to talking about the anger of God, I know that's not an easy subject to talk about. Scripture often describes it as the wrath of God. It's not something we like to think about. But it's essential if we want to understand and take sin seriously and understand our salvation fully. Now, God's anger is not like our human anger. We can get angry and it's often emotional or out of control or vindictive. God's anger isn't irrational or out of control. It's a righteous rejection of sin. And so when Scripture says that God was angry, it doesn't mean that he lost his temper or he flew into a rage. His wrath isn't a flaw in his character. God's anger isn't like that. His anger is pure. His anger is righteous. It's consistent with his perfect goodness. God's wrath is simply his holy reaction to sin, to everything that violates his justice and his truth and his love. And so when we say that God is angry, what we really mean is that he is perfectly opposed to everything that is ungodly, that is against his will, and his anger is pure. It's untainted by selfishness or impulsiveness, like our anger often is. Theologian Leon Morris once described God's wrath in this way, as his personal divine revulsion to evil. And John Stott put it this way, God's wrath is God's righteous reaction to evil, his implacable hostility to it, and his refusal to condone it, and his judgment upon it. So that's who God is. That's how he responds to sin. He is perfectly righteous, completely holy, utterly pure. And so how could he respond to sin with anything less than this anger that we see in verse 9? But notice how the text doesn't say that God was just angry about Solomon's sin or angry with Solomon's sin, but rather that God was angry with Solomon. With Solomon himself. That's personal. The sin and the sinner can't be separated. Solomon himself became the object of God's righteous displeasure, the object of God's anger. And that's a hard truth, but one that we can't ignore. The wrath of God is real, even if it isn't popular to talk about. But until we see the seriousness of sin and the reality of God's anger towards sin, we're not going to realize the fullness of the salvation that is ours in Christ, the necessity of the saving grace in Christ. God had good reason to be angry with Solomon. Our passage tells us exactly why he was angry, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Not only that, this is the God of Israel who had appeared to Solomon twice and had commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other small g gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Think about that. Solomon had experienced something that your average person, that most people never experienced. Two times God appeared to Solomon personally. Twice, the Lord revealed himself to this king in grace and in promise, and even warned him about this very thing. From the very beginning, God warned Solomon. At Gibeon, the first time God appeared to Solomon, he said, "If you walk in my ways and keep my commandments, I will lengthen your days." And later, in God's second appearance, the warning was even clearer. "If you or your sons turn away and serve other gods, they will be cut off. I will cut off Israel from the land." Again and again, God laid it before Solomon This call to a wholehearted obedience. And yet, Solomon turned his heart away. I mean, it's a stunning picture of human rebellion. But before we sit there pointing our finger in judgment at Solomon, we need to realize that we do exactly the same thing. We need to pause and reflect on how extraordinary it is that many people today still turn away from the God whose grace and kindness has been shown to them, has appeared to them even more clearly in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Titus 2 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. In chapter 3, that the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. And so, if Solomon had every reason to stay faithful, how much more do we have every reason to stay faithful? But Solomon's heart wandered. The text tells us that his heart turned away, and that's where sin begins. With a heart that shifts its affection away from God. At one time, Solomon loved the Lord and he loved God deeply, but somewhere along the line, that love grew cold. There were other things that were added alongside of or in place of God. And there was more that Solomon committed one of the greatest sins of all when he went after other gods. So not only was he loving things alongside of God, now he's totally replaced God and he's going after these other gods. God of Israel is the one true God. To worship anything or anyone else is to commit the deepest offense possible. There is no greater sin than to dishonor the Lord by giving our worship to false gods. Solomon's sin was a direct violation to God's commandments. Scripture says he did not keep what the Lord commanded, and in doing so, he broke nearly every one of the Ten Commandments. He put other gods before the one true God. He made idols. He dishonored his father David. He committed adultery. And by turning away from God, he broke them all. And that's what sin does. It doesn't stop with one broken commandment. It starts unraveling the fabric of our obedience. It's not enough just to know what God commands. The question is whether we do what He commands. God doesn't simply ask us for knowledge. He calls us to obedience. And when we refuse to obey, He has a right to become angry. Deuteronomy 6 says it clearly, "You shall not go after other gods, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you." The anger isn't the problem. It isn't random. It's a holy reaction to God's perfect righteousness against sin. And that's where things get personal for us. Because the truth is, Solomon's sins aren't that different from our sins. We've all turned our hearts away from God at times. We've all let our love for Him grow cold, and God has come to us again and again, and every time we hear His word, every time His Spirit convicts our hearts, and yet we keep on sinning against Him. Like Solomon, we chase after other gods. Maybe not statues of wood or stone, but idols of comfort, pleasure, success, pride. And in doing so, we end up breaking God's commandments one by one through our greed, through our lust, through our selfish ambition. I mean, who here can honestly say that they've kept every one of God's commandments or loved God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength with a perfect heart? None of us. And that's why, apart from the grace of Christ, the same righteous anger that fell on Solomon would fall on all of us as well. God would be right to be angry with us because of our sin. But here's the hope of the gospel. The same God who perfectly is just in His wrath is also perfectly loving in His grace and His mercy. And in Jesus, He poured out His righteous anger not on us, but on His Son, so that through faith in Him, we might be forgiven and restored. We've seen that gospel promise this morning in the water of baptism. The water of baptism signifies the washing away of our sins. Why? By the blood of Christ. The renewal of our lives by the Holy Spirit. Christ is the one who has stepped in and taken the anger, the wrath of God in our place for our sins. That's the rebellion of the heart, first of all. But secondly, we see the result of sin. As we continue looking at this passage, we see the result of sin. God's anger has consequences both in this life and in the life to come. If God is truly holy and just, then He must punish sin. And that's part of the tragedy of sin. It always leads to judgment. And we see this clearly in the story of King Solomon. Earlier in his reign, God spoke to Solomon and he used if statements. If you walk before me with integrity of heart and uprightness, then I will establish your throne forever. So you have this if-then statement. It's conditional. God's blessing depends on Solomon's obedience. But now, in our passage today, we're not talking about if anymore. We're talking about since. God says, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. That's the shift from if to since. From promise to punishment. It tells us that Solomon's disobedience wasn't just a momentary lapse or a brief failure. It became a pattern. It became his practice. He made a habit of not keeping God's commands, and now God's patience has reached its end. And the result is devastating. God always does what He says He's going to do. The kingdom that once was marked by glory and peace is now going to be torn apart. I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant, God says. Now Solomon didn't lose the throne immediately. God in His mercy delayed the full consequences until after Solomon's death. The cracks are already there and are beginning to show. The crumbling has started. It's as if God is sounding the alarm, warning that the days of peace were coming to an end. The seed of judgment has been planted and it's soon going to bear a bitter fruit. And from this point on, the story of Israel's kings becomes a long record of these consequences unfolding throughout the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings until you get to the point of the exile. All beginning with Solomon's sin, turning away from the Lord. The rest of the story traces the painful unraveling of what sin destroys, peace and unity and blessing. We have Hadad the Edomite mentioned. This cracking and this crumbling already begins in our passage as these enemies are raised up. God pronounces judgment on Solomon. We start to see that judgment unfold. The Lord, look at verse 14, and the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. That's an important point. The Lord raised up this adversary. This isn't random. These aren't just political enemies taking advantage of a weak king. No, God Himself is the one raising them up. These adversaries were the instruments of Solomon's discipline. The first one is Hadad the Edomite. We're told that he was from the royal family of Edom. Edom had been subdued under David for years. They had been under Israel's control, and now David's general Joab is gone, and so is David, and so Hadad was down in Egypt, and he's making his way back. He had grown up in comfort down in Egypt, and when he heard that David and Joab were dead, he saw his chance and he returned. And so God is using an old enemy to bring discipline. You have Rezin, the son of Eliada, verses 23 through 25. Then came another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada. Rezin had fled from Hadad-Ezer, the king of Zobah. After David defeated him, he gathered a band of men and basically turned into a warlord. He had set up shop in Damascus and ruled over Aram or Syria. So Solomon now has pressure all over the place. Hadad is attacking Israel from the south. Rezin is attacking Israel from the north. In other words, Solomon's enemies are surrounding him on every side. The kingdom that had once known peace under Solomon is now starting to unravel. All because Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord. These aren't just random events. God raised up another adversary, verse 23 says. These are consequences. This is God's discipline at work. For years, Solomon had lived in peace and wealth, but his heart drifted. He drifted from the Lord. And that peace began to fade. His power weakened, his borders shrank, his enemies grew bolder. And as we think about what this means for us, isn't that how sin works? It always promises peace, but in the end it's turmoil. It promises control, but it delivers chaos. When we turn away from God, we open the door for trouble. Sometimes God allows these troubles not to destroy us, but to wake us up. To call us back to our senses. God could have let Solomon's kingdom totally crumble instantly, but he didn't. He allowed these smaller adversaries first, the enemies that are chipping away at Solomon's security, to remind him that you've turned your heart away from me. And there's a warning there for us as well. When life starts to get hard, that's when we need to wake up and ask, is God trying to get my attention? Is God telling me something here? Now, not every hardship is discipline, of course, but sometimes it is. And when it is, it's an act of mercy because through discipline, God calls us back to himself. That's the consequence, the result of sin here in Solomon's life. And third and finally, we look at the redemption of God. When our hearts turn away from the Lord, sin always brings consequences. God is just, and sooner or later we will feel the results of our choices. When you read about Hadad and Rezin here in 1 Kings 11, on the surface it looks like a story of politics and war, two enemies rising up against Solomon, but in a deeper level it's about sin and judgment. It's about discipline. God was the one raising up these adversaries because Solomon had turned his heart away. He had worshipped other gods. His suffering wasn't random. It's the natural result, consequences of his own sinful decisions. And God still works that way today. He rules over everything, and because he is righteous, he allows us to experience the painful effects of sin. Now, it's true that we don't always know why things happen the way they do. We can't always say that, well, this is judgment or that's discipline. But we can say this, that God is just and that he rules his world in righteousness. And when people persist in sin, the consequences will come. Not just because that's how life works, but because that's how God works. And the universe is governed by a holy and just God. But here's the good news for us. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God's discipline isn't meant to destroy you. It's meant to correct you, to call you back to him. Hebrews 12 reminds us that God disciplines those he loves. Sometimes we feel the pain of his loving hand drawing us back to him, teaching us to trust him again. Still, that doesn't mean that we should take sin lightly. We need to pause and ask, are some of the struggles we're facing right now the result of our own choices? Are there places where God might be correcting me, where he's trying to get my attention? Maybe there's a grudge that you've been holding on to. Maybe there's a compromise in your private life that you've tried to justify. Maybe you've let anger and pride or pleasure take control. If we don't deal with these things, they will eventually deal with us, because sin always leads somewhere, and it's never where we think it's going to go. And beyond the consequences we see in this life, Scripture also points to the final judgment. Not just the disciplines of the here and now, but that ultimate judgment. The disciplines we read about in the Bible, like what Solomon faced through Hadad and Rezin, are warnings, reminders of that greater judgment that's still to come. And for those who reject God, that final day will be the ultimate tragedy. But for those who belong to Christ, it will be a day when God's justice and His mercy perfectly meet in His glory. Now, is there any hope for mercy? And the answer here is absolutely. There is always hope in Jesus Christ. Even in the darkest moments of discipline and judgment. That's what we see even here in chapter 11. Yes, Solomon's sin brought real consequences. God's anger was just. Solomon deserved to fall under God's judgment. But at the same time, we see God's mercy breaking through the darkness. The same God who judged Solomon is also preserving him. The same God who disciplines also saves. What do I mean? Well, back in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. That's 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 through 15. And that's exactly what's happening here. God disciplines Solomon, but he's not wiping him off the face of the map. He's not destroying him. His love remains. God also promised David that his throne would last forever. And so there's a remnant of that throne. While the kingdom is torn away, most of the kingdom is torn away, that one tribe, the tribe of Judah, remains under Solomon's rule. Jerusalem remains. Because God said, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days. That's mercy. Verse 13, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Even in God's anger, even in his wrath, he remembers his promises and he keeps that remnant, that one tribe, that one line of David, that one small flicker of hope that eventually is going to result in Christ and our salvation. Because it's through that one tribe, through the royal line of David, that God is preparing the way for Jesus. If God hadn't preserved that remnant, none of the promises of salvation would have come true. But he did. And Matthew's gospel reminds us that Jesus is descended from Solomon, the rightful heir to David's throne. And that's where this tragedy of sin turns to triumph, because Jesus is the King who came to rescue us from the wrath that we deserve. His story includes suffering and judgment, not because of his own sins, but because of ours. He's taking our place. Some people call the cross a tragedy, but that's not quite accurate, because a tragedy is one where the hero falls because of his own flaws. But Jesus had no flaws, no sin, no guilt, no failures. He was suffering because of our sin, our weakness. He stepped into our tragedy in order to save us from it. He took the punishment that we deserve. By his blood, our sins are washed away, like we saw this morning. And because of that, because of Christ, our story no longer ends in tragedy, but rather triumph in Christ. The cross looked like defeat, but it was the victory that turned everything around. God's wrath was satisfied. His mercy was poured out. And all unto Christ. And because of Jesus, our tragedy of sin became the greatest story of salvation ever told. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you praising you and thanking you for Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We hear the warning of Solomon, and it's our prayer that our hearts will remain steadfast to you. That when we wander and leave and begin to chase after other small g gods, that your discipline will pull us back. And that our hearts will be fully devoted to you, our Lord. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will enable us to live for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.